We will hear God's word read to us today. Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, page 909 in the Pew Bible before you. Let us hear God's word. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. The title of this morning's sermon is The Apostolic Odds. If you have those moments in life where you look at a friend or your spouse and you say, "What are the odds that that would happen?" In a previous congregation, I had a good friend who was an actuarial by training, and he was up working on his PhD in Northern California in economics when the PhD program disintegrated around him. So on a whim, he heard a local insurance office was offering the actuarial exams, and he decided, why not? So he rode his bike down and took the exams and passed them on his first try. That's the brain he has. And so a number of times as I'd be preaching, I'd say, "What are the odds that this would happen?" Like Joseph not knowing who his brothers were, but seating them all in age order. You know, what are the odds that that would happen? And after worship, before Sunday school, David walks by me and whispers to me what the odds are that that would happen in that type of situation. What we see in this passage are so many things coming together to show God's providence in this moment, that we have to believe that it is the Holy Spirit working to provide for his church. This is a fledgling community, literally with nothing going for it. One of the 12 leaders that was named, leaders of a non-movement as to date at this point. One of them has already abandoned it, committed self-murder. This is not a glorious backstory to the beginning of the church. And yet, we see by the odds that are here that God is caring for, nurturing, carrying along this fledgling body of believers. We'll see this in seven ways, and then we'll have a final point that is a point of application for us in this. The first way that we see God providing is in the presence of Peter himself. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and he begins speaking. You might remember back to Matthew 16 in that beautiful moment. They arrive in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is interacting with his disciples, and he asks, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so here come the answers. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he goes on to grant authority, apostolic authority, to the apostles in that moment. Jesus had told them that Peter would be, by way of his profession, not simply his person, a first among equals. This bears out not in Peter becoming the first pope, but in Peter leading the way in choosing that apostle that needed to be chosen, and that apostle that would end up preaching with them, testifying to the resurrection on Pentecost as that day is coming. Even as it says that Peter stood up among the brothers or in their midst, we find echoes of Christ's ministry being among his people. As we have seen, that the book of Acts is the record of what Jesus continued to do and to teach on earth. So just by Peter's presence here and his leadership after being such a wuss previously, his stepping up and taking leadership shows that Christ's word was true about him. Secondly, we see God's sovereign hand in the proportion of this gathering. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now, it's always been important for God's people to have leaders. And for Luke, leaders are an important aspect. We find this in Acts 6 when the apostles, which we'll get there in a few years, but in Acts 6, the apostles are worn down by the maintenance of what is functionally the diaconal ministry, and so they seek to choose leaders for that ministry that will handle it for them so that they can give themselves to prayer and to teaching, to the word. And here we find the importance of the 12, as they are referred to. They're even referred to that when there are only 11. Remember the question the disciples asked back in verse 6? So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, ultimately, the answer to that question is yes. Jesus was going to restore the kingdom, but it was not quite like they were imagining it. Jesus was building a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, and he was using the disciples turned apostles as a picture of that new nation. God's people have been filled with the number 12 from the beginning. Remember back to the 12 sons and the 12 tribes. And in Christ's ministry, the 12 basketfuls even. That number 12 keeps swirling around. And as Jesus names 12 apostles that will be witnesses to his resurrection, he is establishing them as the government for his new Israel, for his church, that new nation. And now, there's lots that could be said here about tradition, about assumption, about Qumran, the Dead Sea community who preserved so many texts. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the way they practiced leadership and the numbers that they had and all of that. But I've heard that a number of you have been stating that you haven't been getting very much sleep during my sermons, and I don't want to give you that opportunity to catch up on that. So I'm not going to dive deep into Qumran. But it is worth noting that in the Qumranian tradition, this is that sectarian group that would gather down around the Dead Sea and full of scribes and those who are copying scriptures and other texts. In that tradition, it took 120 citizens for a community to develop its own judicial assembly. Particularly, it took 120 male citizens to be able to do that. That meant that they could then establish law and maintain order in their community. 120 men. Now, as with any text, there's debate here on the significance of the 120. And because some say, well, this can't be linked to that idea because this probably included women as well. We have the women noted and listed before. And friends, I think that simply points to the New Testament era, where women are more fully included in the number of the church, more than they were in the nation of Israel. And so it's beautiful to see these 12 apostles, one-tenth of the community, being set aside for apostleship out of this 120. It's much the way a synagogue was to be established, that they needed 10 families to have a synagogue, and that 10th family would be the rabbi and his family. We see great consistency here with how God had worked in other religious communities that had followed him in the Old Testament, and how now, even as the church, the New Testament church, is being established, we see those same proportions at work as 12 apostles are set aside out of 120 people gathered. Thirdly, we see a pretext here. Peter goes and points to the fact that David had spoken about Judas in the Psalms. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So again, and we touched in a very large way on this last week, this pretext, this proof text that Peter turns to, what is the ultimate guide for the apostles? The ultimate guide for the apostles is God's word. That is where they constantly turn to find direction, to find truth, to find commentary, even on the current events that they were facing. And there are some today who desire the office of apostle to still be maintained. Ultimately, some just desire to have someone tell them what to do. It's so much easier. Just tell me what to do, and I'll go do it. But the true apostles fled constantly to the safe haven of Scripture. That is where they got their marching orders. That is where, from the mouth of Christ in God's word, is where they found what we should be doing and how we should be handling our ministry. And it's interesting how they interpreted and applied Scripture. It can be a lesson in itself, even as we see this syllogism here, as we see a couple of passages tied together to point to Judas and say, clearly this is what David was speaking of. But again and again and again, we follow their pattern, return to the Word. Return to the Word. Go back to what God has clearly spoken to us in the pages of Holy Scripture to find our truth and to find our marching orders. Fourthly, we find here a portion of Judas, or a portion for Judas. Peter goes on, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then verses 18 and 19 are a parenthetical kind of background story, and kind of a meanwhile back on the ranch, this is what happened. It's kind of a flashback to that night. And then verse 20 picks back up again, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. This first quote is from Psalm 69, which is a psalm that is all about our Lord's suffering and death. And it contains this line in verse 25, "May their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents." This text pointed directly to Judas, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. This suffering and death presented in bold language in Psalm 69 has this moment showing what Judas deserved because of what he did in betraying our Lord on that night. Then the second quote that Peter gives is from Psalm 109. Let me just read the first part of that psalm. The quote is from verse 8. I'll read verses 1 through 9, because this is a challenging psalm. It's a difficult psalm. "Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." And I'll just say it goes on from there in no less terms. This is a psalm of immense human emotion. There are no kind words here for Judas. This isn't simply, may he lose re-election. This is, may he die and rot in hell. And yet, an allotment of ministry had been given to this skunk, and someone needed to pick that back up again. It's an interesting interchange with this text and where we find statements about the ministers of the Old Testament. As Israel was moving into the land, everybody got a piece of the land, except the pastors. The pastor's place was in the house of the Lord. And it's intriguing that Judas gave up his lot with the apostles on his way to destruction. And that ends up being connected with the purchase of a piece of property that would stand in infamy among the Jewish people. Judas had other non-gospel priorities, and he paid the price. He paid the price. But he had been given a lot with the apostles for a season, and someone needed to take that back up. Fifthly, we find the preconditions for these men. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, what's so interesting is after this congregational meeting, you never hear of Matthias again by name. And so some people say, well, I had a seminary professor, Orthodox, godly man who says he believes that this was the apostles acting too quickly and not waiting on the Lord. What do we do? What about James? What about Paul? Paul talks about being one untimely born. Doesn't that mean that Paul then was the apostle to replace Judas? But see, by the standards given here by the Holy Spirit to Peter, James and Paul did not qualify. They had not been part of this community that had been centered on Christ from the time of the baptism of John until he was taken up. They simply were not there. Now, they were added later. They served an apostolic function. Obviously, God, by his Holy Spirit, used the Apostle Paul to give us vast amounts of the New Testament. But an apostle wasn't needed in a few years. An apostle was needed now. A witness to the resurrection was needed immediately. And I'm not sure that the community understood why, but we know, looking back, Pentecost was coming, and it was coming quickly. And there needed to be 12 witnesses to the resurrection on that day. One was needed now to stand ready to testify, as we can be positive that Matthias did on that day of Pentecost, to the truth of the gospel. Sixth, we see that when it comes down to it, to this election of sorts, they had plenty of personalities. They had plenty of candidates. And they put forward two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. Now, this is what's interesting to me, is it seems to me that the first guy was much more well-known. He was known by three different names, which means he was probably known in different types of ethnic contexts, different communities within Jerusalem, and Matthias. You know, he might end up just in the also-ran museum out in Kansas, right? That all the people who have lost the presidential election, there's a museum dedicated to them. First place losers, right? These are the guys who didn't make it, didn't get into office. And I think, it seems to me, the way the text presents it, this is just my speculation, that Matthias was the underdog in this situation. Because Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice seems a whole lot more well known. But God's provision here is wonderful. Not only was there one qualified man, there were two. They had twice as many candidates as they needed for this place of apostle. And so then seventhly, we see God's good providence to his church in the placement of Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What a great congregational meeting. They pray, good. Then they cast lots? What in the world is going on? But see, remember, it wasn't their place to choose the apostle. It was God's job to tell them who the next apostle would be. Remember that the place that Judas served in was called an allotment. His lot was cast with the apostles. That same terminology is used for the old covenant ministers whom God chose. And that is exactly the case here. God needed to choose the one who would replace Judas. And the assembled crowd trusted that the one who knows the hearts of all would reveal his sovereign choice to share in the lot of ministry set apart for the apostles. Probably saved a lot of headache in the long run in the early church. Who did you vote for? Can't believe that was the percentage he had. I'm not sure he'd be comfortable taking up this office with having that percentage of the vote, not more. All the things that we talk about after congregational meetings. God, through the lot, chose Matthias. And he was installed on that day. He was numbered with the apostles. So we've seen seven ways in this short text that God provided amazingly for his church to have exactly what they needed for what they didn't even know quite yet was coming. They didn't know what this would look like for the promised gift to come. They didn't know that it would happen exactly on Pentecost. Maybe they had some inkling, some idea because of some Old Testament biblical theology. But God was preparing them for what was to come. And friends, I want to remind you that God has a promise for you as his church as well. God provided confirmation on every level in this text that he was among his people, he was leading, he was calling, he was establishing, he was providing as this new spiritual Israel was established and they walked by faith toward Pentecost. The choosing of Matthias on that day should give you promise, should give you this confidence in God's promises on this day, that God's promises stand true for you. And he will fulfill them. And it is Peter himself, one of the first ways that God provided for his church on that day. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, who tells us his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. His divine power has granted to us every single thing that we need. Hallelujah. And on that day, when they stood one man down, God came and he moved and he worked and he provided exactly what the church needed in that hour to press ahead with the mission that he was calling them to. And friends, it's no different today. And perhaps in your life, in your family, maybe even in our church, you feel like, is God really going to show up? Is he going to do what he said he would do? I give you this answer. It's very complicated, so listen. Yes. God has promised, and he will fulfill his promise. In fact, he has already done it. He's already given us everything that we need. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's even given us each other. Well, Joel, that was going really well till you got to that third thing there. But friends, even each other is a gift. As we are the body of Christ, we are connected by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are the body of Christ in this place. And God has promised, and he has fulfilled that promise, that he will give us everything we need for life and godliness, to become partakers of the divine nature. to escape the corruption of the world that we experience day by day, and that sinful desire that we have, but that sinful desire that is growing weaker and weaker as we die more and more to sin and live more and more to Christ. God has made you promises, saints. And he has, he is, and he will fulfill every single one of those promises. Just ask Matthias. Stand with me as we pray. Father, what a joy and privilege it is to see you working in your church, to reflect on what happened over 2,000 years ago, and to see that you are still here. Your Holy Spirit is still guiding and guarding and calling and equipping for us to serve you in the mission that you have given us as your church. Help us, Lord, to tear down all of our false expectations and to live in light of your promises that you have given us exactly what we need to walk faithfully and fully in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. And church, let us pray together. Our Father,